A really important paragraph here in the Westminster Confession this morning. So two just crucial doctrines. I don't know how far we'll get through it, but I think we'll do maybe most of the first one. But these are really foundational and distinctive. I get a little excited about this chapter, and I'm a little tired too because I waited up for Jacob to come home last night and he was closing. And so, you know, anything that if I fall asleep or if I go crazy, you'll know what the problem is. So a little bit of excitement, a little bit of tiredness working together. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you that we can open your Word. Father, we know that your Word is true. And Father, we thank you for confessions and creeds and teachers who've gone before who have taught your Word, Lord. And we see that in the confession that we have in our church. We don't see it as your Word, but we see it as something very faithfully teaching your Word to us, Father. And so, Father, we pray we would be attentive and diligent students, but most of all, that your Holy Spirit would use your Word in our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Paragraph 5, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator reads, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him." So we really have three doctrines here, but I only have two down, three major doctrines of the Reformed faith. The first one that we're going to look at is the imputed righteousness of Christ, really the active and passive obedience of Christ, and that's in the first half. Then in the middle, we have the doctrine of the atonement and the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. What was that about? What was he, who was he offering himself to, and to what end? And of course, at the very end of the paragraph, we have a statement that is a summary, really, of limited atonement, that it was really only for those whom the Father hath given unto him that he has made reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance. So three very distinct Reformed doctrines, very crucial Reformed doctrines. And, you know, I think it's probably a fool's errand to try to say, well, one part of the confession's more important than another, because whatever the issue at hand is, that's what we turn to. But I would say that some of the core Reformed doctrines here are founded in this paragraph. And so, you know, there's 1,600 years, really, of Christian experience and teaching behind the confession, because they drew on creeds and the early church fathers all the way up to their own time. And there's deep scholarship, and there's proven orthodoxy and godliness of the Westminster Divines. You know, when you die and you can see your whole life was invested in the teaching and even being persecuted for the faith and living a godly life, you sort of have that seal on all of these guys. And so there's a lot here behind the whole confession. But really, historically, this section has been the one that separates Reformed theology from a lot of the other, even evangelical and Christian theologies. So let's see what we can bring out here. Again, the active and passive obedience of Christ, the vicarious substitutionary blood atonement, the satisfaction justice view of the atonement, propitiation and expiation, sovereign election and limited atonement, just some of the doctrines here. And these doctrines in particular, as I say here, distinguish Reformed theology from Rome and from what have been called historically the Remonstrants. And therefore, the Socinians, as we'll see, they were in some ways closely aligned with the Remonstrants, and they never formally joined, but they were very close in a lot of ways. And if you read some of the writing of the Remonstrants, you'll see where they're always trying to not completely condemn the Socinians. They're always trying to find a way to include them and be sort of nice to them. And the Socinians were very nice to the Remonstrants, as we'll see here in a minute. But like any setting forth of teaching, you want to set it forth in opposition to and in distinction from the other teachings that are out there. And so you often find in the Westminster Confession a distinction between their position and the Roman Church's position, especially as set forth in the most recent council, which was the Council of Trent. And that's 1564 or 1546 to 1564. The easy way to remember that is Martin Luther died in 1546. John Calvin died in 1564. Sort of interesting. I know that technically the Council of Trent is called into session in December of 1545, but they really don't start meeting until 46. And the same thing's true. Officially declared over in December of 1563, but they really don't break up until 1564. But I always thought that was striking, that the year Martin Luther dies, they call the council, a council that he had been advocating and even wanted before he had been excommunicated. He even appeals to a council, you know, when he started to get into trouble, that a council could overrule the Pope. And then the year that it's finished is the year John Calvin dies. And I don't know why, but I've often thought of that curse of Joshua on Jericho, you know, where he says that whoever rebuilds Jericho, he'll lay the foundation with his firstborn son, and he'll set up the gates with his youngest son. And I don't know why, it's just always struck me that, you know, because in the Council of Trent really is when Rome officially condemns what we would say is the gospel of the Bible. And so that's, you know, if you want to find a place where, you know, the Roman Church renounces the gospel, at least officially. I'm not saying that every Catholic does or every priest even understands it, but when you read some of the statements there, they did officially declare a curse on anyone who believes the gospel, basically. So you see a lot of that, but you also see the Remonstrants are the followers of Jacobus Arminius, right? Arminius is a teacher at the University of Leiden, and he had been teaching there for a number of years, and he had been a preacher before that, even recommended by Beza, Calvin's replacement at the beginning, promising young reformed preacher. So at the end of his life, he's teaching at the university, and his followers put together, summarize his views, and they called it the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, he's dead, so we don't know if he would have ever signed on to that, but clearly, I think they did summarize his views accurately. And they have this protest against the Reformed teaching of the Netherlands that they're in here, and so there's a synod called the Synod of Dordrecht, or the Synod of Dort, and it condemns the Remonstrants and their doctrines with really 4 points of Calvinism back to the 5 points of Arminianism, at least historically. Now we call it the 5 points of Calvinism, but they just followed the Arminians' protest and even organized their points in the same way. So, you know, we do the tulip. I mean, you guys are all familiar with tulip. Well, historically, there was no tulip. Historically, it's altip. And because they're responding to the way in which the Remonstrants complained against certain doctrines. And they actually said the U and the L belong together. The Synod said the U and the L belong together. There's really only 4 points. So historically, I don't think they would, you know, our Reformed fathers wouldn't have understood our tulip as well. But, you know, it's easier to remember than ultip, I guess. Huh? But anyway, the Socinians were the followers of a guy named Faustus Socinus. He was a theologian in Poland, and he was in other places as well. He's Italian by ethnicity. And the Racovian Catechism really sets forth Socinianism. And Socinianism is not Christian by any means. It's anti-Trinitarian. The Unitarian Church in Transylvania was Socinian at this time, and they were followers of Socinus. Jesus is not eternal, he's not divine, there's no original sin, there's no immortal soul, there's just a lot of problems with Socinianism, and it's just not Christian. And it focuses on not so much who Christ was, but what did he do, how does it help humanity? And you can see where it's a forerunner of modernism and liberalism in all of its ways as well. And so you've got Socinianism, sort of the extreme left, maybe I could say. And then you have Calvinism, which would be on the far right, I guess. And then the Remonstrants a lot of times saw themselves as being in the middle. They were the moderates, and they were trying to, you know, not condemn the Socinians, but trying to justify themselves to the Calvinists. But there was a close relationship. I gave you some points there, number 4. I'm not going to go through it. But the different guys in the Socinian group and in the Remonstrants, the main guy after Arminius, as a close friend of a Socinian, and they're corresponding back and forth. And the Socinians seem like they want the remonstrants to join them, and the remonstrants are always just sort of, thanks, but no thanks. We like you, but no thanks. We really don't want to identify with you. So that's some of the background. So when you see, you know, when we understand, like, look at those dates there, 1610, 1609, 1603, 1605, and the Council of Trent ending in 1564, and the Westminster Confession being written in the 1640s. So that this is what they're addressing and talking about. So when we have the Lord Jesus by his perfect obedience, now almost everybody agrees Jesus was perfectly obedient. You won't find, I don't even think the Socinians said that Jesus was a sinner, that he was perfectly obedient. But the question is why? Why was Jesus obedient? Why did he keep the law? A lot of traditions talk about the cross, you know, and the cross really is, not to be redundant, but the crux, you know, of Christianity, right? The cross, I mean, that's very, very important. Paul says, I had nothing among you but Christ Jesus and him crucified. And that's a way to summarize all the teachings of Christ, you know, that he was crucified for us. But if the cross is all that was needed, if his death is all that was needed, then why wouldn't he just come down from heaven as an adult, jump on the cross, pay the price, and leave? Why the incarnation? Why having to grow up as a baby and a child and all this stuff and to be under the law and to keep the law? Why did he have to do that? Well, some say it's because he had to be a perfect sacrifice, right? And they'll link his obedience to his sacrifice and say, just as the lambs and the rams had to be spotless without blemish. Remember all those commands in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus had to be a spotless, unblemished lamb or ram to offer a pure sacrifice. And so they would see his obedience only being in reference to that offering that he made on the cross. And again, no one's going to deny that, yes, he did need to be pure to offer himself up. But that's not the primary reason for his obedience. His obedience isn't simply to offer or to be in service to his sacrifice on the cross. It served its own purpose. And this is where a lot of non-reformed traditions, and we looked a little bit at Wesleyan perfectionism, and that really comes into play here because Wesley condemns the reformed doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. I mean, he wrote a sermon against it called a blow at the root. And he called the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ the root of all sin and antinomianism and error in the church, because his argument was, if once we think our righteousness is done in Christ, completed in Christ, all we do is receive it by faith. Why, if that's the case, we're going to live like the devil. You see, if none of my righteousness before God is from me, then I don't have to have any. Then I can run out and live like the devil. And that was Wesley's huge concern. Now, obviously, he grossly misunderstood and caricatured the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, but he did understand that we are saying that all of our righteousness before God is the righteousness of Christ. And so, you know, Wesley's view was that perfection, that you have to have your own righteousness. Christ pays for your sins, but you have to earn it. You have to earn positively righteousness. You have to walk in that and earn it, and that's your righteousness before God. And of course, we, you know, I looked at it, that doctrine of perfectionism. We are all made perfect in the new birth. We lose it by sin usually right away, but you can regain it, and you should regain it. And he called perfectionism simply loving God and loving your neighbor, and yet you can still have impairments and infirmities. These are his words, not mine. And yet, you, even after you're perfect, you can't stand still in perfection. Wesley says you have to grow in perfection. So there's a lot of qualifications. But again, if Christ was not righteous for us, well, then where does our righteousness come from? Well, it comes from us, Wesley said. And I don't know how you could answer the question any other way. Some traditions, a lot of traditions, evangelical traditions, not as thought out as Wesley, just simply say, well, faith is our righteousness, right? I mean, Christ pays for our sin on the cross. And when we believe, faith is our righteousness. So all of the perfect obedience that God requires by the law, believing substitutes for that. And so because you believe, that is your righteousness, your belief. Others will say, well, you know, it's sort of an antinomian Christianity. Well, you don't have to obey the law anymore because Jesus died to deliver us from the law, and therefore we don't need any righteousness. We only need to have our sins forgiven. And so there's a lot of different views in evangelicalism, I think, a lot of just sort of Christians not really learning theology, not really studying the Bible, just sort of defaulting, well, I know Jesus paid for my sins on the cross, and therefore, I guess if I don't keep the law, it doesn't matter. And I don't have to be righteous anymore. I don't need that righteousness somehow, some way. I know a family member who had been nominated to a church council. This was in a Pentecostal church. And one of the questions was, as far as you know your own heart, that you are without any known sin? You have no known sin in your life. That was a requirement to be a leader in this church. And to his credit, my family member said, I had to turn it down because I still sin. And of course, you know, that's one of the things. Well, if we're going to say we don't sin, maybe it's only this sort of willful, intentional, you know, it's not, just sort of lacking to love God perfectly. Well, that's not really a sin. That's just an infirmity or an impairment or a weakness. And, maybe not doing all that I can do for my neighbor or my spouse or whatever. You know, those are not sins per se. So we can redefine sin. There's different ways of doing this. But I think if we're really going to take the Bible seriously and we're really going to say that the slightest transgression is a sin against God and deserves his eternal wrath, then we're in a real pickle when it comes to he requires righteousness. And what am I going to put before him? My best 5 minutes, you know, I always say that from the pulpit, my best 5 minutes would send me to hell because it's not perfect. And God must require perfection for God to lower the standard. In any way, shape, or form, would be for God to compromise righteousness. Heaven would not be a perfect place if he let people like me in it as I am. All right? Heaven would not be a sinless, perfect place. It would be a horrible place, just like the earth. Yes?
So, I knew a guy that was a Nazarene and completed perfection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm perfect. Yeah. And I mean, I remember thinking, I know I've shared from the pulpit before, you know, I haven't sinned in weeks. And, you know, sort of growing up and coming in, and I don't doubt I was a real Christian, but sort of learning, well, repentance is what you do when you become a Christian. You did that. I repented. Rather than what Luther says in number one of the 95 theses, repentance is the way of life of the Christian. The Christian is the one who continues to repent all of his life. Luther got that in number one. Kevin, I saw your hand.
I just didn't appreciate it. Didn't call me out.
How many years has it been now, Kevin? Yeah. Yeah, I said that grudge that you have against him now just blew it, huh? But, you know, this is the thing. I mean, you know, trying to deal with this whole righteousness. Most people get the cross, the sacrifice. He dies. He pays for our sins. All right, do we have to be righteous? And if so, where does it come from? I think what these other views get right, at least the views that aren't antinomian, that we do have to have good works. We do have to have righteousness in order for God to accept us. What they don't get right, what they don't see, is that the good works by which we are saved are the good works of Christ, and that's because none others would do. There's no one else who's perfect. You know, I know different traditions have, you know, the saints who are perfect as well in some sense. You know, our faith doesn't believe that. I mean, my understanding of Scripture says nobody's good. No, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. Every single thing that we do as sinners in this life falls short. There's a little bit of pride, a little bit of greed, and God, again, must condemn it entirely. It's like throwing one rotten egg in the omelet. The whole thing's ruined. You can't accept some of it. You know, sipping salt water while you're on a lifeboat. You know, I'll just sip the top. I won't get the salt. You'll get the salt. You're going to die if you drink that water. God can't accept our works. They're tainted. And so none of them, you know, there's no, he can't just, you know, sort of take off the top, and they're all tainted if they're not perfect. God is a perfect God. And so what our confession here teaches us, and what Reformed theology teaches us, is that Christ is not only our penal substitute, he's not only our Savior in taking away our sins, but he's our meritorious substitute. He's our Savior in earning for us righteousness. He earned our righteousness. Our righteousness is his righteousness. And you get this in the beginning. Notice, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, both what's been called the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Passive being, you know, he was still obedient, and he allowed himself to be killed. Active in that he actively fulfilled all of the laws. But notice here, it's by both that he satisfies the justice of his Father. I mean, you put that whole sentence together. Which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. His whole life of obedience and his atonement unto death satisfies God's justice. And we needed both of those things. And so these other views, again, don't see Christ's righteous obedience to all of God's laws as being performed with a view to fulfilling what we owe to God. They're just one view, and this is the older remonstrant view, was, well, Christ is mediator, and as mediator, he has to fulfill the law. But his righteousness is not our righteousness. We get that some other way. In the Reformed view, his fulfilling of the law was for us. We break the law. Somebody had to come and fulfill the law in our place. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Kevin.
I'm just curious, what is that? How do we receive
that? Well, forgiveness by faith on the cross, you know, believing in Jesus, you've received forgiveness. Righteousness is one of these other ways that we've been talking about. Either your works. Either, well, you don't sin because we redefine sin. Faith itself is righteousness. Or you don't need it anymore because, well, you're just forgiven every time you sin. So it's only a one-sided atonement. But God needs righteousness from us. I mean, if all Christ does is pay for our sins, if that's all he does, then we're back in the garden with Adam and Eve. And we still have to be righteous. And to be without sin doesn't make you positively righteous. If I haven't missed one on the test, I haven't aced it yet either. If I haven't put a single answer in any of the blanks, right? I have to not only not sin, I have to actually put forward to God, you know, think of the parable of the talents that Jesus talks about. Oh, I knew you to be a hard master, so I hid everything that you had. Look, I didn't ruin any of it. You have it all back. I didn't sin against it. Where's my increase? Where's my gain, the master says. I gave it to you for a reason. God created us for a reason, right? That we would be righteous, that we would go out and keep his commandments and live like he would have us live. And then after a lifetime of perfect obedience, you know, of course, there wouldn't be death, but I mean, that was the reason for creation, that we would live forever fulfilling the law, being like God, delighting in righteousness, showing forth his image in all that we did. And therefore, if sin comes in, and now we're corrupt, and if now we no longer have to do that, right? We no longer have to keep the law in any way, shape, or form. No one has to, you know, Christ doesn't have to obey for us. We no longer can obey. Well, then in a sense, we've lost our very purpose for being created. I mean, sin has taken that away. We no longer have the ability, we no longer have the prospect of pleasing God with our lives. We can't. Because, well, now we're sinful. And now I guess we just live and, you know, and we're going to be forgiven. But we're like disqualified, you know. And then what was the purpose? I mean, sin would have destroyed our purpose. Art.
Did they reject the, entirely reject
the remonstrants?
Yeah.
I don't know that. I don't know. I was just looking, you know, in their 5 points, I don't think they talk about that. It's been a while since I read them, and I did not read them before this. But really, you know, you have not quite total depravity. You have unlimited atonement. You have conditional election. You have resistible grace. And you have the possibility of falling away. There is no perseverance of the saints. Because that's how the, you know, the Reformed Synod replied back to them with unconditional election and limited atonement being combined, number one, because that was their first one. They had them separate, but they said they have to be together. And then, you know, the other points. So purgatory, I don't think was in there. Yeah, that's true. And of course, you know, the Reformation is, you know, large part because of indulgences, which is about purgatory, which again is to do with this righteousness. Well, where do we get a righteousness from? Well, you'll go to purgatory and you'll suffer there for thousands of years, and that's where you'll get it. I mean, there's still this question of God's holy. All right, we're forgiven. Now what do we do? How do we earn righteousness? Well, we can merit it, right? We have the merits of the saints. If we give offerings or go look at relics or whatever, or suffer in purgatory, you know, we can get this merit back somehow, this congruous merit. And all of this trying to find a way in which we satisfy. Now, of course, in the Roman doctrine, it's not ultimately before God that we're doing indulgences, but it's for temporal penalties. But still, we still need it. We still need to have those temporal penalties satisfied. So, you know, technically, Rome says all of our righteousness for heaven, eternal life, is still Christ. All right. The reformers here are saying his actual obedience to the law, Christ's obedience to the law, from the moment he's conceived to the time he dies, he's keeping all of God's laws perfectly, all of the commandments perfectly, and he's not doing it for himself. He's not doing it merely to be a pure offering on the cross. I mean, of course, that's part of it. But he's doing it primarily because we needed someone to obey God in our place. And that's what they're setting forth here. We needed someone to obey God in our place. And so Jesus was created under the law to fulfill the law, because you and I don't. His obedience was necessary for us to be counted. So when we stand before God, and God, you know, if we're believers, all of our sins washed away in the blood, right, by the cross. Where is our righteousness? Where's going to be the righteousness of Terry, of Denny, of Bob, of me, of Grace? All of it, all of our righteousness is Christ alone. When we stand before God and God says, you have to be righteous to get into heaven. I see your sins are forgiven. Where's your righteousness? We're going to all point to Jesus. That's all of our righteousness. And that's all of everyone's righteousness who goes to heaven. Everybody who goes to heaven, their righteousness is entirely the righteousness of Christ. Now, we obey and we are changed and we live life and we do good works. I've already said they're not perfect works, but they're purified through the blood of Christ because we believe, and God does accept them, and God is pleased with them, and God rewards them. We don't want to ever lose that doctrine. You will have rewards for every, you know, Jesus says, even a cup of cold water given in my name. It doesn't earn anything. It's not perfect. If it stood before God, if you would put that giving a cup of cold water before God just as it looks to him, without your faith in Christ purifying your infirmities and your works, you would be condemned for that work. All of our good works would condemn us. But in Christ, because I'm a believer, because when I do a good work, it is out of some love for God. Because if I'm a believer, I have some love for God. Unbelievers have none. And it's out of some love for my neighbor. If I'm a believer, I have to have some love for my neighbor. Unbelievers have none, not real love. Not real biblical love, none. Therefore, that work has, we could say, some goodness in it, but it's tainted, it's impure. And so, I come through the blood of Christ, and I'm forgiven. My works also come through the blood of Christ, and they're accepted by God. But they're not the basis of my entrance into heaven. You can see that, right? Because they have to pass through the blood of Christ just for God to accept them. So, we will receive varying rewards. This is what our doctrine understands, this kind of thing. The amount and the sincerity, the depth of your good works will determine your reward status, right? There'll be some who'll be given more. But those rewards are rewards of grace. You don't earn those rewards. You're given them because God has accepted you by grace. But you will be given rewards based on your works. Go ahead.
Point was that while we're here on this, in this, on this temporal planet, when we do good works, when we're in heaven, we will look back on those works.
Hmm.
Because of what, you know, because of what Christ has done in us. So we do build works up on now.
Yeah.
But also, when we don't do what's right, and we're not believers, we're keeping up wrath on our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was kind of shocked by it.
I don't know, like a place better than heaven. I mean, I don't think there is such a thing. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I see. Okay. Yeah. I'm not sure what to do with that, Grace. I don't know about, yeah, levels of heaven. That sounds almost like Dante to me, but levels of rewards, I would rather say. Levels of rewards. Some people will have more crowns than others, right? I mean, Jules, Jesus talks about that. You know, the crown of martyrdom. You know, obviously there's different thrones. I mean, you know, the sons of Zebedee's mom, hey, let my son sit on your right and left. That's for who it's prepared. Not everybody gets that. There's going to be honors in heaven that not everybody gets. So I think there's many places where we can show levels of rewards. I don't know if I want to say levels of heaven. Yeah. Yeah, because if levels of heaven, it sounds like, you know, Minas Tirith to me, like I'm going on levels or something, you know. I don't, location wise, yeah. Denny. The third heaven. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Okay.
I think that's where they get that from.
Yeah. Yeah, it's always kind of difficult to build a verse off of something where Paul's saying something offhand, you know, that's not meant to teach about heaven per se, but about the glory of the vision that he was given. Yeah. So that's always, yeah, you got to be careful with that. Well, let's move on here. I just want to notice there, you know, you'll see some of this stuff in. I give you just, this is just historical little notice here under letter G. I don't know if you know Augustus Toplady, and of course you know, you should have all heard of John Wesley. But they had a war, sort of, just like Whitfield and Wesley, who were friends, and yet they were oppositions when it came to, you know, Calvinist doctrines. Well, Toplady, and you know, Wesley's are writing a lot of hymns, Toplady wrote a lot of hymns. Toplady's hymns were targeting some of Wesley's errors, and Wesley's hymns were targeting things that he didn't like about Toplady. And see, we don't know this because we have the Trinity Hymnal, and the Trinity Hymnal, you know, edits some of these hymns to make them reformed if they're not. You may not know that, but if you go and sing some of these hymns in other churches, the wording will be a little different. And here's an example. If you look up Rock of Ages, the original, of course, I believe it the way it says it in our hymnal as well, but the original, as Toplady wrote it, the one line is, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." That's the way we always sing it, right? You look at, I looked it up in a Methodist hymnal online because, you know, Methodists are, that's the line, you know, the tradition of John Wesley. Not that they believe everything that he does, and there's various kinds, the Free Methodist, United Methodist. I do not want to lump all Methodists in any way, shape, or form. Many Methodist churches are what we would call evangelical, Bible-believing. We would call them brothers and sisters, but we would differ on reform. There are even Calvinist Reform Wesleyans and so forth now. So it's crazy. I mean, everything's mixed up. But in the Methodist hymnal, and I checked a couple online, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from wrath and make me pure." They won't. And this was one of the phrases that Wesley and Toplady are fighting about. Toplady is saying, "I have no power but by grace over sin." And Wesley's like, "No, you're responsible to do good works, and you can because of the doctrine of perfection. You need God to save you from wrath and make you pure as you seek Him and cooperate with Him." And so you see that come out in the actual hymn and the way it's sung. Because they would, you know, there's a lot of hymns being written at this time. And we, you know, some of the people in our church love, you know, certain Wesley hymns. Some of those hymns, the lines are changed here and there. We're not singing them the way Wesley wrote them. But for the most part, I mean, word for word, we're fine. It's only on these little areas. Good. Brandon.
I think it's called, Charles Wesley's hymns, "You Can't Be,"
mm-hmm,
where it says, "Empty yourself of all the blood." I think it changes that.
Maybe. Yeah. I know there's some. We do that with some of those. I didn't look up any more, but just to give you an illustration of, you know, again, you know, there aren't any Methodists in the 1600s Okay, that doesn't happen until later, 1700s. But you do have the Arminian doctrine that the reformers are addressing here in this point, and Wesley comes out and says he's an Arminian, and really the first sort of well-known and intelligent godly man to really defend Arminianism, at least in America, well, beginning in England. But makes it really throughout the 1700s, and by the end of the 1700s, I would say there's a very strong, Arminian Wesleyan movement in America because of his tireless efforts. Just the circuit riders going from church to church to church where there wasn't anybody preaching the gospel. And I'm not saying that many people weren't saved under his ministry either. But there was this difference in theology here on this point. Now, I want to give you a scripture passage here that I think shows this. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So we understand that Adam's sin was imputed to us. We spent a lot of time on that. We're sinners because Adam sinned. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So you see, it's Christ's obedience that makes us righteous. Now, some would say this, well, that will be made sometime in the future when you're perfected, But we would say, no, this is in faith that you are accounted righteous by Christ's righteousness. Even as you're counted a sinner by Adam's sin, you actually didn't commit Adam's sin, but you are counted a sinner because of his sin. So you're counted righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So we're all sinners because of the law, and yet God's grace abounds, and so that righteousness is still imputed to those who believe. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the very next verse, which our English translations put as chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, if we're going to understand righteousness in some of these other ways and say, well, we have to be righteous, we have to do some righteous works, then we would not, my contention is Paul would never ask this question that he asks in verse 1 of chapter 6. Because if it's, well, we'll be made righteous someday as, we're using Jesus as an example or something like that, and that, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, that is, us doing righteousness. Therefore, you would never ask the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin? No, don't you see, I just said grace reigns in righteousness, your righteousness. Well, then you're not continuing in sin. See how that question's totally out of place if the reigning of grace and righteousness is somehow you doing something. Paul would never ask the question. He would say, well, you see then how we can't continue in sin because grace has to reign in you doing your righteous deeds somehow, even a little bit, just a tiny bit. He would never say that. If grace reigns through your righteousness somehow, some way. The question is totally out of place. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? But if the righteousness of the believer is entirely the righteousness of Christ, if it's entirely a gift that you receive by faith, then this question's in order. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin? Since we're righteous entirely by grace, it's not ours. Does that mean we just get to sin as much as we want? Do you see how the question makes sense now? If it's imputed righteousness, well, then the question does come in. Hey, does that mean we can still sin? Because all of my righteousness isn't mine. It's Christ's. It's by grace. You see how as we can sort of test our interpretation and our doctrines by questions that Scripture asks. I contend that this question doesn't make sense unless our righteousness is entirely an alien righteousness, an extranos, outside of us righteousness. Then it makes sense to say, hey, does that mean we can keep sinning? Because it's all grace. And of course, Paul goes on to answer the question, by no means. But we don't obey to earn righteousness. We obey because now we are changed and we want to obey. We obey because we love God. We obey because we want to serve Him. We obey because we're thankful and we want to please Him and we know He's pleased in good works. We are His children now, right? We're adopted. Don't children want to please their father? I mean, the fact that you as a believer want to obey is because you're changed. The believer is a changed person. He has a new nature. Yes, that new nature is still, there with our sinful nature. So everything that we do is tainted. But we do really have, right, real faith in Christ, therefore real love for God, therefore real love for others. Therefore, when we live, we really do want to obey God, even at the same time we want to sin. And that's the warfare, right, the spiritual warfare. I got part of me that wants to do what God says and part of me that just wants to get you back for what you said to me or whatever, you know, whatever my sin is at the moment. And that's the fighting and putting on Christ and putting off the old man. But it's putting on Christ, right? It's not putting on your own righteousness. So I'm not going to say a whole lot more of the active obedience at this point. Does anybody have any questions, thoughts? Do you see what we're talking about? Christ obeyed the law so that the righteousness that God requires of each one of us would be completed. And then as we believe, that's imputed to us. So that when I go to heaven, when you go to heaven, the righteousness that God says you have to have, it's going to be Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness, right? Scripture says that. Denny.
I remember Bailey in this argument, you always say, grace, grace, go happy, commission, and somehow they want to still.
Yeah, and that's the antinomian position, which gets, okay, all my righteousness is Christ. They get that. But then they think that means that we get to go out and sin all we want, which is an unconverted heart. Only an unconverted person would think, oh, that's a good thing. Right? And an unregenerate heart would think, man, I get heaven and I get sin and I love them both. You know? The regenerate person says, yeah, part of me loves sin, but I'm ashamed of that part of me and I want to kill that part of me. And I want to be more and more conformed to God's image. And I'm striving for that. I'm running from that, even though part of me really wants it, but I'm fighting it. You know? That's the difference. And this idea that, you know, somehow we got God in a loophole. That's where I was in my unconverted state. I mean, before I became a believer, I mean, you guys know. I mean, I was living, I was partying, I was doing all kind of things. And it was through the accident and through the court case and, you know, going to jail for a while. And through all of that, God changed my heart. And at the time, I would say, oh, yeah, I want to go to heaven. And yet I would still do all these things. And I'd think to myself, when I get older, I'll repent. Someday I'll repent just before I die. Which tells you what? I didn't want God. I wanted the pleasures of sin. I wanted to keep going as long as I could. And then just before I die, whoo, here's my get out of hell free card. I said the prayer just before I die. The problem with that theology is the more you live in sin, the harder your heart gets. And the more unlikely you're going to do that. And I've been... And I've seen people at the end of their life where they're angry with God. And they might have thought when they were 20 like I did, oh man, when I'm about to die, then I'll give my life to Christ. And yet when the time comes, they no longer want to. Something's happened in their heart. The judgment that they were trying to avoid has already begun. And God does that, and I believe that. And it's one of those things where, you know, this idea that, you know, that theology, Denny, that to me is far worse than an idea of perfectionism. I can believe in perfectionism and go to heaven if I'm still trusting entirely in Christ, but thinking I can be perfect mistakenly and trying to be. I can still be a Christian. I cannot be a Christian in my understanding and sin all I want because I'm an unregenerate person at that point. If I don't have guilt over my sin, if I don't have shame over my sin, I don't have a new nature. And so to me, you know, there's no question. Would I rather have a works righteous, you know, or at least a somewhat legalistic, you know, evangelical living next door or a really solid orthodox but antinomian reform person? I'll tell you who I would rather have. The works, even if they were completely legalistic and works righteous, at least they'd be a good neighbor because they'd feel like they'd have to be, right? I have to do this or I'm going to go to hell. The person, yeah, who doesn't get that, that's, so I mean, I think there's a sense in which, you know, we can be much more generous and accepting of people who don't get that the act of obedience of Christ is imputed to us for our righteousness, even though inconsistently, I think ultimately they have to be trusting in that same Christ, that on one hand they're saying they have to do part of it. But that to me, that's just a distinction. So the sacrifice of himself then at this point. Now we're going to move into the atonement, and we really don't have time to do that. We could talk about it a little bit. Does anybody have any more thoughts, questions, comments on the active obedience? Maybe we'll stay here. Tom. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Every converted person has the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing. One of the things with the perfectionism of Wesley and others is, like, he'll say that it's the believer. I might have put a note down somewhere on my paper. Basically, the believer is made perfect in the new birth. Something to that effect. The one who believes. You can see where that doesn't work for Reformed theology. Because we believe that regeneration precedes faith. You can never be a believer and then be born again. You're born again, and that's why you're a believer. And that's, Tom, what you're talking about is the moment that we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit. And the moment we have the Holy Spirit, we're sorry for our sins. And the moment we're sorry for our sins, we're believing in Christ and trusting in Him. So temporary-wise, there's no such thing as a person who's born again but not yet believing in Christ, right? But logically-wise and causal-wise, it's your new birth that precedes your faith. And that's because the Holy Spirit creates in you a new nature who does believe in Christ, who is sorry for their sins. And that was the difference with me. And God uses the natural to do that, right? I mean, I had people witness to me, oh, you know, you got to come to Christ. And I'd say, oh, yeah, when I'm older, you know, after I live my life for sin. And it was the traumatic accident that God used that woke me up. But it was the Holy Spirit. If it was real, it was the Holy Spirit that gave me a new nature through that trauma. Because I, you know, how the natural and the supernatural work together, I don't think we're ever going to be able to distinguish. But God often uses, right, things in our lives to either bring someone to Christ or to harden them. A lot of times if I'm counseling someone and they come in and they've just had a really difficult time in their life, especially if I'm not sure if it's a believer, I'll really try to say to them, you know, you're at a crossroads right now. God is sovereign. He has put you in this place for a reason. And you can either choose to respond to Him, humble yourself, pursue Him, because God has woken you up and you're thinking about these things. Or you can continue to brush it off and go down the way that you're going, and you may never be brought back to this point. You may never have another time where right now the Holy Spirit, you know, at least on the surface, I can't see the heart, but I can see you expressing convictions and fears of God's judgment. That's good. Hold on to that. You know, and again, what's going to bring them ultimately over is the Spirit. I believe that. But He's going to do it through the witness of His word of truth, oftentimes through you, through prayers. I mean, God uses those things. And so somebody witnessed to you, if you're a Christian here today. Somebody prayed for you. We don't know at what point God said, okay, I'm sending my Spirit to regenerate that person. But at one point He did. And at that point, you became a believer and you were saved. And Christ's righteousness, all of it, whole and entire, imputed to you. And that's what we're talking about in the act of obedience. The righteousness of Christ is ours by faith. So there's a double transaction, right, that's taking place. The moment I believe, all of my sins are on Christ. The moment I believe, all of His righteousness is, again, in my account, if I can say it that way, imputed to me, accounted to me, so that when God sees me, even though I'm still a sinner, and He knows I'm still a sinner, it's not like God's playing pretend, but there's been a real transaction. God sees the payment that Jesus has made for me. And He sees that righteousness and it's over me, and that satisfies Him. And therefore, Jesus is, you know, continuing to intercede with me for, you know, to the Father for me. And the Holy Spirit is continuing to convict me to pursue God. And that's never going to end because Christ ensured that that wouldn't end. So, you know, all of these things by His righteousness. And yet it's being worked out in us, not as our ground before God, but simply because we're changed beings now. So we never want to confuse that. Do we have to be doing righteous deeds to go to heaven? Yes, we have to be. None of that is the judgment by which God accepts us. But if I'm really a saved person, then I'm going to be obeying God. And that's the whole idea of, you know, you have to have the fruit of the Spirit. You have to have good works. Sometimes we'll ask this on the credentials committee to candidates. Does a Christian have to obey the law? Does a Christian have to do good works to be saved? You know, it's sort of a testing them. Can they... And the right answer is yes, they have to. But none of it is their ground of acceptance before God. All of that's Jesus. But if I'm really converted, if I'm really saved, I will be doing good works. So the act of obedience of Christ is my acceptance for before God, but my obedience is the result of that. And if I'm a converted person, there's going to be obedience in my life. So any other final thoughts? All right, we'll pick it up with the atonement next week, and we'll talk about not only the Reformed view, but many other views of the atonement. Why did Christ die? Who was he offering to? For what purpose? And are there other things that we can see in the atonement as well? So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the grace by which we are saved. Father, how we pray that you would now help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would give us, Lord God, your grace, that we could enter into your presence. Give us hearts that want and long for you, and give us hearts that hate and run from our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.